Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you all remain standing for the reading of His Word? Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, verse 6 through chapter 16, verse 21. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, the Holy One, who is and who was, because you have passed judgment on these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." I heard the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed, so that he may not go around naked, and people see his shame. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe.
You may be seated. I do not suffer fools gladly. This phrase is a particular favorite of mine that I find myself using from time to time. It comes from the William Tyndale translation of the New Testament from the mid-16th century, where Paul accuses the Corinthians of tolerating or even indulging teaching that is contrary to the message of the gospel. Of course, in our vernacular, we often use this phrase to describe someone who will not tolerate someone who is considered beneath them, right? And I confess, I find myself using it when I'm particularly irritated or frustrated with somebody. I'll use it to justify not interacting with them or ignoring them altogether. But as I've thought about this phrase, "I do not suffer fools gladly," I've been convicted of just how terribly arrogant and condescending it is, right? What this sentiment expresses is that there are people that I think are beneath me. They're not worth a hearing. They're not worthy of my consideration. And what a godless sentiment that is, right? Because consider how the Bible describes God's attitude toward other creatures like us. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. Psalm 86, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. 2 Peter 3, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Right, God, who has every reason in the universe to look down his nose at us. God, who is clearly higher and greater and surpassing in all intellect, that this God we're talking about doesn't refuse to suffer fools like you and me. Rather, he's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. And why? Well, Peter says it's so that we would recognize our foolishness, so that we would repent, so that we would flee to him and be saved. As Paul wrote to the Romans, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I say this morning just to help us see the heart of God. As we've talked about over these last couple weeks in Revelation, God doesn't want anyone to experience his wrath. He desires all to be saved. That's why he's long-suffering. That's why he's so patient with us. He wants us to recognize the folly of our ways. But at the same time, God knows that if he just lets us do however we please and go about our ways, that we will never flee to him. In other words, what we need are wake-up calls. We almost need a slap in the face, God, to say to us, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not who you were meant to be. Come back to me. Right? Consider how judgment, discipline, God's showing of wrath is actually meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant, as we saw back in chapter 6, it's meant to lead us away from the city of man. It's meant to lead us to the city of God. It's meant to lead us away from the dragon and to the Lamb. And so, because God is slow to anger, because he is so patient with us, because he gives human beings so many opportunities for repentance, God is therefore justified and good when a person or a system continues to reject him and he judges them. Right? We would never say that a parent who reasonably punishes their child when their child refuses to obey, we would never say, oh, that's ridiculous or no, that's wrong. We wouldn't say, don't do that, parent. No, of course, we would say when our children continue to disobey and we punish them, we say, well, no, that's the path the child chose. And so it is with God. And so as we enter this morning into this fifth cycle of visions in Revelation, we see now a much more in-depth and progressively heightened picture of the judgment of God against the sin of humanity. We see in our passage this morning how God has not, will not, and does not abandon his world to the forces of evil, but that God sends plagues upon the wicked in order to liberate his people. And so what we see this morning on full display is simply the justice of God. But don't miss throughout this that we also see God's mercy, his offer of grace when there is repentance. Right, the plagues upon Babylon here in chapter 16 are just like the plagues upon Egypt, designed so that we would come to know the Lord, that we would fear him, that we would give him glory. And so that's the call for us this morning. As we're shown the character of the city of man, that we would cling instead to Christ, that we would persevere in our confession of Jesus, that we would overcome and that we would conquer. We'll see in all this morning that God demonstrates his glory through acts of judgment intended to demonstrate both his holiness, but also his mercy to forgive. Thus, all must repent now and live with anticipation of the return of Christ. And so we ended last week at the very beginning of chapter 15. We ended with the vindication, or the final victory of believers, of the church. We saw how liberated from the city of man, that they arrive in the promised land with the promised one, singing a triumphant new song to the Lamb. And so this next cycle picks up right there in the heavenly temple, This language of the temple, this language of the tabernacle, it continues to tie us back to the Exodus. But whereas earlier in this book, we saw living creatures come to the Lamb with prayers from the saints, now we see the living creatures coming from the Lamb with these bowls of wrath. And these bowls very much match the pattern that we've already seen of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, right? The first four trumpets and the first four bowls, they both bring plagues upon the sea, the land, inland waters, the sun. The fifth trumpet, the fifth bowl, both deal with the destroyer and the beast. We see the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl both betray hostile armies amassing at the Euphrates. In other words, as Greg Beale observes, the bowls go back in time and explain in greater detail the woes throughout the ages, which culminate in the final judgment. Right? We saw in this previous cycle in Revelation 12 through 14, we saw the course of history between the first and second coming of Jesus. And the main message over those three chapters was how the forces of evil seek to draw the church away from Christ. But why we should fight those temptations, why we should cling to Christ, because there's destruction coming for the city of man. And so here now in chapters 15 and following, we go back and now explore that destruction, explore that judgment that is coming for Babylon. We see how it unfolds over time and how it will culminate at the return of King Jesus. But as we're now kind of going back again, as we circle around now for a fifth time, I think it's fair to ask why. Why is the book of Revelation organized like this, right? Rather, why not just give us kind of a straightforward view of human history? Why do we keep circling back and looking at the same events from different perspectives? Well, as Craig Kester argues, these visions are not simple descriptions of the future events, but they are warnings that are designed to move the reader of Revelation to repentance and renewed commitment to the ways of God and the Lamb. In other words, each series of visions and cycles in this book, they focus on the issue of, in the face of judgment, will people repent and return to God, or will they refuse to repent? Right? The book of Revelation essentially asks, where do your deepest loyalties lie? And so that's why these next few chapters will focus so much on Babylon, on the quintessential city of man. Right up until this point, the main antagonist in the book of Revelation has been the dragon and the beast and the false prophet that do his work. Well, now we're introduced to the city of man who is used by the dragon to pursue the church. She's described as Babylon, the great harlot, the great prostitute. Or frankly, the way that the Greek describes it, it'd be better to call Babylon the great whore. These chapters show us how the world around you is being used by the evil one to seduce you away from Jesus. And so jumping into chapter 16 and with the bowls of wrath, we see overall in these bowls that God judges the wicked for their rejection of him. And I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but these bowls are depicting God's activity in the entirety of history between the first and second comings of Jesus. In other words, these bowls are not seven singular chronological events that immediately precede the return of Christ. No, they just show us how God, from time to time, withdraws earthly security from the ungodly because of their idolatry, because of their persecution of the church. And so this first bowl is poured, and it's poured on those who worship the image of the beast. This is a picture of God's anger toward his adversaries. You remember earlier that those who did not worship the beast, that they were killed, but vindicated in heaven. Well, now we see that those who did worship the beast, that they are now judged. But they're not judged like the death of the believers were. Rather, they're judged through these painful marks. Essentially, they're cursed with sores, like those which fell upon the Egyptians in the Exodus. And just like the Exodus, the goal, though, of these sores is not purely punitive or penal, rather restorative, right? God performed all those signs in Egypt. Why? So that the Pharaoh would repent, that the Pharaoh would come to know and worship God. And so to care. These sores are designed to lead non-believers to recognize who God is. Now, of course, though, as we'll see in chapter 18, even though this call is extended to all humanity, it is mostly heard and responded to by believers. Right? Just as in the Exodus, there were Egyptians and other nationalities that left Egypt, but the majority were the people of God, so too this first bowl calls all humanity to repent, but it is heard most clearly by believers. As Gordon Fee puts it, this, of course, functions not as a warning to the empire itself, but to those believers who might be tempted to accommodate to it in order to survive. The second bowl comes, and it raises now questions of God's justice, right? God's second bowl of wrath is poured out, and all creatures in the sea die. And I think we're likely to ask, well, why are innocent creatures perishing in this? Right, the second bowl really introduces that timeless question that we all ask of why do the innocent suffer and the wicked seem to thrive? But again, though, this picture of water turning to blood ought to take you back to God's first sign in the Exodus when the Nile was turned to blood. In other words, as waters are coming and turning to blood and washing up on the shore, this is again a warning to those who have killed the saints, a warning that judgment is coming. And why is this warning given? So that those who have committed heinous acts, so that those who have resisted God and opposed his plans would repent and turn to him. This third bowl then talks about the killing of the saints. How will that affect human history? You remember back in chapter 6, the elect asked God, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? Well, here's our answer. God will judge. And that judgment will be perfect. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Meaning God's ways cannot be questioned. His wrath cannot be questioned. We as creatures are not fit to judge our Creator. All that He does is right in both His actions and in His timing. Moreover, He is announcing these things. Why? Again, so that all would repent. And yet we see in the remaining bowls that this proves to not be the case. Right? As we turn to the fourth bowl, we see how humanity responds to these plagues that God sends. And just to keep it simple, we see with both the fourth and the fifth bowl that those who are afflicted by these plagues do not repent of their works. Right, the earlier plagues have made it clear God wants the nations to come to know Him, to give Him glory. But their afflictions do not lead to worship. It's the same thing we saw with the seven visions that accompanied the opening of the scroll in the first half of this book. Judgment alone does not lead to faith and repentance. And I think that's human nature, right? I mean, when things don't go our way in life, what do? We blame God. Right? Just consider the blasphemy of the ungodly as just that. These people, they think that God has wronged them, when in fact they are the creatures who are in wicked rebellion against their God. And so all of these bowls are just giving us choices after choices after choices of will we blame God? Will we resist His kingship when we meet trials and tribulations? When life is hard, when we go through suffering, even when we are persecuted, will we blame God? Will we resist His ways? Or will we recognize who He is and surrender to Him? Clearly, many do not. But that doesn't change the application for you and me this morning. No, we're to see these warnings in the Scriptures. We're to see these warnings in the world around us, and we are to flee to Christ, right? When times are hard, when we suffer, when we go through trial, when we go through tribulation, that's when we must respond by drawing closer and closer to Jesus. Because every individual has this choice in their life, and every man and woman will be held accountable for that choice. God is revealing His purposes for this world. He does so through His Word, and He does so through events around us. He shows us His promises. The question is, are we recognizing these things around us? How are we interpreting these events in Scripture, these events in our world? And how are we responding when we see God work like this? Right? Do you remember how many people were packing the church after 9/11? Right? I mean, this profound sense of vulnerability just, I think, pervaded our country. And so many fled to the church for comfort, for security, for peace, for hope. Now, hear me, though. I'm not saying that 9/11 was clearly God's judgment on America or God's judgment on New York City or anything like that. What I'm saying is that the book of Revelation shows us just how through human history, God sometimes sends plagues. Sometimes he just allows plagues to come. But he does this so that people would recognize the fallen condition of this world and they would turn to him. Right on 9/11, we saw a profound glimpse into the evil of the human heart. And that should have led us to recognize the brokenness of this world, the evil in this world, and should have led us to flee to Christ. And yet 20 years later, how far fewer people in this country follow King Jesus. I mean, let's just look back a year ago. Remember when the pandemic began and when the lockdown really began? I remember sitting in my office, you know, talking with staff and saying, I really thought that man, this pandemic, it's going to lead to revival in the American church. That it's going to be a time when we draw closer together, a time when we are able to share with a lost and dying and scared world the hope that we have in Christ, the life that we have in him. Then a time when all of society is being fragmented and distant apart, that we would show the world just where true koinonia, fellowship, partnership, where it's found. I thought it was going to be this incredible revival in the church and an opportunity to just speak the joy of Christ into the culture around us. Last summer, when we saw racial unrest in our country, I thought, man, this is our opportunity, church. This is where we're going to be able to speak to a lost and dying world, a scared culture of what unity in Christ looks like. To be able to picture that ourselves, to speak the justice of Scripture into a world. And yet a year later, is the church any stronger? I don't think so. I think that we've just joined with the world in becoming fragmented and broken and hopeless. I mean, just ask yourself personally, is your faith stronger than it was a year ago? Has this past year driven you more to Jesus? Or maybe just confirmed the complacency of your pursuit of him? God is constantly calling us to himself. He is constantly showing us the evil of this world, the deficiency of this world, the vanity of this world. He is constantly offering us healing and salvation. What is our response to this call? Now, as we get to the sixth and seventh bowls, the focus shifts, though. It shifts from now just talking about individuals to now addressing world powers, governments, institutions, systems that are all in rebellion against God. And again, it just makes sense that just as individuals can be in rebellion against God, well, so too are systems and institutions and governments, that they themselves are inherently broken, evil, unjust. We saw this back in chapter 13, that what the dragon does is he uses the institutions of this culture to attack God's creation and to attack God's people. But lest we fear, lest we worry about these systems, these bowls make clear God's final triumph over them. And there's clearly a sense, as we read about the sixth and the seventh bowl, there's clearly a sense that we're starting to glimpse at the final battle at the end of this age. Or at least we're seeing a prelude to that final battle. Now again, remember, we're reading prophetic, apocalyptic literature here. And so when we start to talk about in the next couple weeks this final battle between good and evil, we need to resist the idea that it'll be Jesus and his armies lined up on one side of the field and the dragon and his armies lined up on the other side of the field and in a brave heart sense they're just going to run at each other and meet in the middle and fight. Right? I mean, one, chapters 19 and 20 will tell us that there actually will not be a final battle per se because it's not a competition. right? Jesus will easily win with the word of his mouth. But second, though, consider that what we're reading is a first century document. And so say that you are trying to depict this cosmic conflict between good and evil to a first century Roman audience. Well, a battle is a great way to illustrate this greater truth. And so do me a favor over these next couple of chapters. Let's try not to get too much into the details of what this battle will be and what it won't be. And let's focus on what the main message of this battle will be. That God wins the victory, and he executes perfect justice when he does. Because we read that with the pouring out of the sixth bowl, that the waters of the Euphrates are dried. And this is fascinating, right? Think first about God's history of drying the waters. He dries the flood waters to bring his remnant out of the ark. He dries the waters to bring his people out of Egypt. He dries the Jordan to bring his people into the promised land. Right? The scriptures show us this theme over and over again of God drying the waters to bring judgment upon his enemies and salvation for his people. Now, interestingly, many of the Old Testament prophets spoke specifically about the drying of the Euphrates. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah all talked about this. And they warned Babylon that this is what would happen to them. And history tells us that this is precisely what did happen to the Babylonian Empire. That God raised up a king named Cyrus in the Persian army to come and to judge and to destroy the Babylonians. You see, when Cyrus and his armies came to the Euphrates River, which separated them from Babylon, the waters miraculously dried up and allowed Cyrus and his armies to cross and to take the city. You see, Babylon historically had destroyed Jerusalem, had taken God's people captive. And so God used the Persians as a means of judging Babylon and as a means of setting God's people free. And so what John is doing right here is he is warning us that God, just as God has dried the waters to judge evil and to save his people in the past, so he is going to again. But that just as in Noah's day, people laughed, just as in Egypt, they mocked God, just as they rejected God in the days of Joshua and the conquest, just as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians refused God, so it will be on this final day. We read that frogs and demonic spirits will deceive the nations into fighting against God. That they will approach this battlefield expecting victory, but they won't be ready for God's judgment, we read. They'll think all is well, but this day will come them, like Jesus said, as a thief in the night. They'll think that they're invincible. The leaders of these nations and powers, they'll bring every ally, they'll bring every person of power and influence all to their side, and they'll come to fight God at a place called Armageddon. Now, I know when we hear Armageddon, our minds all go to the exact same place, that awesome 90s movie about the asteroid with Ben Affleck and Bruce Willis. Right? Sweet film. But in all seriousness, when we hear Armageddon, our minds think what? Nuclear holocaust? You know, the end of all civilization. And again, the details of this battle won't come for three more chapters. And so for right now, what can we say about this place called Armageddon? Well, in the Old Testament, Armageddon, or Mageddon, or Megiddo, as it's sometimes translated, is associated simply with the destruction of God's adversaries. In other words, the prophets warn us that as world powers fight against God, that God is planning his final justice upon evil. Right? Just consider what the psalmist said centuries before John wrote this letter. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one, saying, 'Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. This is why God declares in the final seventh bowl that it is done. That as we see evil mount around us, as we see injustice and hatred and violence and hardship and suffering, as we see all these things around us, and it seems as if evil is winning, the verdict has already been rendered. Babylon's defeat has already been guaranteed. And so in a way, this makes her continued refusal, her continued resistance against God, really all the more foolish. You know how this turns out, and yet you're still fighting against God. See, it's clear by this passage who God is, what character he requires of us, but what mercy he desires to extend to those who would call upon his name. And yet rejection of God is still uttered from the lips of the city of man. Now in chapters 17 and 18, John is going to probe this mystery of why does humanity continue to resist God. John will explore the nature of the judgment that is coming for Babylon. He's going to describe the grandeur of Babylon in a personified form, but then he'll detail her destruction and give us the reasons for her destruction. But before we get there, chapter 16 is setting the tone that God is justified in destroying the wicked city, and that moreover, his glory and his beauty of character is demonstrated in the way that he executes justice and judgment. You see, friends, God does suffer fools gladly in a way. He looks at the utter foolishness of you and me. He looks at the utter foolishness of governments, at the utter foolishness of economic systems, and he calls all to repent. The fact that the world thinks it can do whatever it pleases, the fact that it continues to resist God, and that arrogantly it believes it will have the victory over God, proves just how doomed the city of man is to fall. And so it just leaves one question for us this morning. Will we cast our lot with the city of man or with the city of God? And I imagine it's very easy, it's almost automatic for us to say this morning, well, of course, with God. You know, you're here this morning. I'm assuming that's where you're casting your lot. But chapters 17 and 18 are going to challenge that answer from us. Because the book of Revelation really does not care what we say. The book of Revelation asks, what do our actions point to? Where does the word of our testimony, where does that say our allegiance and our citizenship reside? Because the book of Revelation asks, you know, what do you do with your life? Just as the city of man thinks to itself that it can do whatever it pleases, how much do you and I, just in our daily lives, think that we can do whatever we please? Right? We wear that label Christian and we think we're good to go. But when it comes to tomorrow, we'll just basically do with our day what we want to do with our day. We'll view our jobs the way that we want to view our jobs, our homes the way that we want. We say, I'll do with my time what I want to do, and we justify it in all sorts of ways that, oh, it's okay with God. But ask yourself, how much this past week did you wake up, or did you approach a day, or did you even approach a segment of the day with an intentionality of what does God want to do with this time? What does God want to do with me today at work? What does he want to do with me when I go out to eat or when I go to the store? How many of us have a kingdom intentionality about our days? Where might we already be compromising our faith, our witness to Christ? Where might we already be complicit with the wicked ways of the city of man? The next few chapters are going to help us diagnose this. But chapter 16 is just simply challenging you. Where do your loyalties lie? When faced with these two choices, regardless of the earthly cost, is your choice, is your loyalty, is your citizenship in the city of God? God is making his glory known, and he will come, and he will make his glory ultimately known when he judges evil and when he makes all things new. Will we reign with Christ on that day forevermore? I think, honestly, this morning, we just need to engage in a posture of repentance as a church, individually, corporately, to say, where have I not grown deeper in my faith? Where have I not clung to Christ this past year, this past week? Where have I not been intentional about representing the glorious kingdom of God to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs to hear this message? Where have I just compromised my own practice of the faith? Where have I compromised my character? Maybe in ways that nobody else has been able to perceive but behind closed doors. May we ask the Spirit to search our hearts this morning, to convict us of secret and hidden sins in our lives. But may we fall down before his mercy and his grace, knowing that he desires none to perish. We don't come and receive his judgment because that judgment has already been dealt with. It is truly done. And so may we cast ourselves upon his mercy before his throne of grace. However you need to respond in this time, I encourage you to do so. Some of our elders will be down here in the front. We'd love to speak with you during this time of singing, to pray with you. You're welcome to come to the stage and do so as well. Maybe just stay where you are. Certainly you're welcome to come and talk to us after service right around the corner. We have people praying right now in our prayer room who would love to pray with you as well. But what is your response? Where are your loyalties? And how do you need to be demonstrating that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are abundant in grace and mercy. How long-suffering you are with us. Father, I just think about how easily annoyed and frustrated I get just with my children when they just refuse to obey, when they challenge me as if I don't know what's best for them. God, just what a humbling experience that always is to imagine how you feel about us. Have there so many sins of commission in our lives? So many sins of omission. Father, where we just resist obeying you because it's not what we want. And Father, so often we don't even know what it is that you want, Father, because we're not even in your word. We're not with you in prayer. We're just kind of drifting along. And how often we get into a posture of challenging your wisdom, saying, God, I know what's best for me. Or arrogantly, we assume that because this is what I want to do, it must be what God wants me to do. We praise you and we thank you that you are long-suffering, that you are abundant in mercy and in grace. And Father, let us not trespass upon your patience. Let us not take for granted your kindness. But rather, may we be reminded that it is your kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. And again, Father, not that any one of us would feel broken down this morning or beat up on, that none would leave this place feeling shame and guilt, but rather that we would come and lay all that down before you. To come knowing that we are not worthy, but that you make us worthy through the blood of the Lamb. Focus our hearts, focus our minds onto the things that are of you. And by your Spirit, would that permeate us as individuals and would that permeate us as a family of faith? That our unity would be in nothing else than in Christ and in his mission. That all these things right now that our culture are telling us that we should care about of utmost importance, that, Father, we would devote ourselves to the knowledge of your Son with the same vigor that we devote ourselves to following the news and following social media. That we would be formed by you in your word rather than the culture of the city of man. Move in us in this time as we sing, that it would be the very beginning of a clear and demonstrable posture of repentance and humility in this family of faith. Lead us for your glory and for your fame. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.